scripture reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to Titus. I'll be reading from the second and third chapters, chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 8. Please open your Bibles to Titus 2 and follow along or simply listen as I read the Word of God. But ask, please, that you stand out of reverence for the Word. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. This is the Word of God. Please now take up your bulletins for our memory text, which appears therein. The verse is taken from Titus, chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. Let us all together recite our verses twice. Titus 3, 3 through 6. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Titus 3, 3 through 6. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior.
I'd like us to begin this morning with a picture. And our picture is of a galley slave. If you've been aware of the new film Amazing Grace or the emphasis that's been made recently on William Wilberforce, this might be a little more pertinent to you. William Wilberforce was an Englishman whom the Lord raised up, though at the time I don't think he was aware of it so much, to persist in bringing the issue of slavery before the British Parliament until Great Britain outlawed it in Britain and then outlawed it everywhere in the dominions under Great Britain's rule. But I want us to picture a galley slave. And this rower is down in the pits of the boat. He's chained. He is himself filthy and is working and living in slime. His food may be bread and water when he gets it. He exists among the cries and the groans and the cursing and the malice of his fellow galley slaves. He's kept alive basically by a loathing of these people and by a loathing of this monstrous captain whose rule he is under and to whom he's enslaved because this person offered him a better life. But he was lying. And there he is, captured in this boat, hating these people around him and everything about his circumstances, and irrationally also hating his former captain for letting him get into this mess. But then one day, the slave's good and former captain assaults and fatally wounds the monstrous captain of the boat and delivers this slave. This rower is pardoned for his revolt against his former captain and his rebellion. He's freed, he's washed and cleansed, he's clothed, he's given the absolute best of food, and his former captain provides work for him, which at the end of his days will be rewarded beyond anything he can imagine. And he's promised this to him. And based on his works already for him, the former slave should have great anticipation and incentive and therefore eagerness in his work for the good captain against whom he revolted and who freed him. And who therefore is showing him how much he loves him. But the rower has amnesia. The rower forgets the benefits that he received from the good captain. And because he's not seen the reward yet of what he's been promised, he often falls back under the influence of the monster captain in his mind, in his words, even in his deeds. And thus, he is unhappy because he is as unstable as a wave in the sea upon which he used to ride. Now, I think we can all see that Titus is talking about our rower. Titus is describing in the first verses of chapter 3 exactly the status of the soul before it is freed and cleansed and pardoned and reestablished as a human being in the sense that God intended. And so I trust we can all, every one of us who knows the Lord, can say, yes, that was me once. But my question as we begin this morning, and the whole purpose of this sermon is, do we have amnesia? Do we forget who we are? Do we forget what we were? Do we forget the benefits that God has provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ? And so this morning I would want to stir us up in the subject that we're considering in our study of Christian doctrine, of the Holy Spirit, to have a fresh appreciation for the benefits that are ours because of the work of Christ completely outside of us. His being conceived, His being born, His living, His dying, His rising, His ascending, and His present prayers. All of that outside us. And the application by the Holy Spirit of that work to us when He gives us faith and repentance. Because as we saw last time, faith and repentance are the two doors we must go through in order to access these benefits. And we cannot open them. The Holy Spirit must give us the enablement to believe and to repent, and to go on believing and go on repenting. And the incentive to that is the fact that our portion, what we are given, is God Himself. We'll speak more of this, God willing, in future weeks. But the Holy Spirit not only works on us, but He comes to reside in us. And He would show us the great things of Christ. And that's what faith and repentance open the window, as it were, to take another figure, or put windows to enable us to see what great things Christ has done for us. All the benefits, as I've said before to you, of Christ's life and death are applied to us as sinners by the Holy Spirit. They must be made effectual for us personally, for us to benefit from them. The first, as we saw, is regeneration, where we're made alive. We are made aware of our situation, or as the Catechism calls it, the Scripture does as well, effectual calling, where the Spirit calls us to Christ and calls us to wake up to our real selves, that we're sinners and we're dead in sins and we are powerless to deliver ourselves. And in that regeneration, He then immediately works the fruits of it, which are faith and repentance. A turning away from death to life and from sin to holiness and righteousness. Trusting in Christ as our righteousness, as He is offered to us in the gospel, in the Scriptures. And then these benefits. How vast the benefits divine that we in Christ possess. The Lord Jesus came, 1 John 3:8 tells us, to destroy the works of the devil. He came to overthrow the monster captain. But not only that, not only to destroy his works, but to restore what was destroyed, to bring back what was lost, but bring it farther than it was ever before, to bring it to a new level, to an entirely new position, so that the promised blessing to the believer. And dear saints this morning here, here is a litmus test. Here is a taking your temperature gauge for your spiritual life. The Holy Spirit's purpose is to bring us to a place one day where we will never sin again. And today, the thing that should bother us the most is that we still sin. That should grieve us the most. And to long for a time when we won't sin anymore, in any way, thought, word, or deed, and we will be perfectly like Christ. The process is going on now. And again, hope to speak of this in future weeks more. But today, the benefits, the promise that one day you will not be just like Adam, you will be better than Adam because Adam could sin. You won't be able to one day. And all sin will be banished. And there'll be no more tears over failures and fallings and stumblings and all of the things that dog us and possess us at times, so that like our amnesiac rower, we forget and we come under the influence of the devil and the world and the flesh and the temptations that we have seem to overwhelm us with fears, with doubts, with pride, with self-sufficiency, all of those things that are so pernicious to the childlike, trust and repentance that should characterize us. So I encourage us this afternoon, for example, we're going to be looking at New Testament verses by and large, although one more extended passage. I open the service with verses that begin Psalm 103. Psalm 103 is a list of benefits. You want a benefit list? There's one of them. There are these little aggregates in Scripture where the benefits are listed sometimes, just like there are these clusters where the sins are described. Psalm 103 is a benefit list. I commend it to your meditation. But Psalm 103 is again speaking in the context of the types and shadows of the Old Covenant. Jesus hadn't come yet. They were worshiping with things that looked forward to Him. And yet the benefits are so wonderfully spelled out there, and that we can see them and know more about them than even the psalmist could as he wrote them to encourage himself and the worshipers in Israel. But this morning, I want us to remind us of, and it is a reminder because we all know these things, of four particular, extraordinary, wonderful benefits which reverse our state as an enslaved roar. Remember, we talked about those things, what sin does to us. And these four wonderful benefits that Christ has purchased, that the Spirit applies to us by faith when we trust in Christ, we need to think about. They're biblical terms, and they should be so precious to us that we keep them in our hearts and our minds, thanking the Lord every day for them. The first is justification, and you may have caught that in our passage in verse 7, where he said, being justified by his grace. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, verses I put on the cover of your bulletin, the apostle says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, through Christ, we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult, we glory in the hope we exult in the hope of the glory of God. See, there's that future promise. This life is not the end. The joy of the saints in this life is a foretaste, but it is not the end. We should not expect it. We should expect there to be trials and difficulties, assaults on our faith. But the justified person, the one who has put their faith in Christ, can be confident of this glory that is coming. In Titus, Paul doesn't elaborate on this. He says just being justified by his grace, because Paul would have taught Titus, and Titus would know well what justification was. He was Paul's dear son in the faith. In fact, this whole litany in this section that we've been reading for the last several weeks in Titus 2:11 through 3:8 is a summary for Titus of things he's to remember. And it's Paul's marvelous way of writing, and it's like you've gotten one of those emails that has an attachment, and it's, I forget what the software is even called, but it's all packed together, and you have to unpack it. And so that's the concentrated version that Paul, or the abbreviated version that Paul gives Titus. Justification we know to be an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. It's that double imputation, it's that double crediting which God does when we trust in the Lord Jesus. That moment, He puts our sins on Christ. He treats all our sins, past, present, and future, as being on Christ. Christ bore them. The word for pardon in the Old Testament is often carry off. The picture of that goat at the Day of Atonement, over which, whose head the priest confessed the sins of the people. And then somebody took it off into the wilderness and led it astray. And it's as if that goat physically carried their sins out of the camp and removed them. So when we trust in the Lord Jesus, He takes our sins and puts them on God, takes our sins and puts them on Jesus. And likewise, we don't just sit there a neutral. We don't sit there as a zero. He imputes to us Christ's righteousness, His life of perfect obedience under the law, perfectly fulfilling everything that was required. That perfect righteousness is ours by just trusting in Christ. Yes, Lord Jesus, I believe You took my place. Yes, I believe You died for my sins. All of them. That's why it's so grievous for a truly justified person when they sin and their conscience is stricken. And the devil wants to say, the old monster wants to say, ah, you've sinned again. Are you justified? Has this really happened to you? You can't be righteous or you wouldn't do this. And no, you can say to him, yeah, you're right. I can't be righteous and do this. It's the sin dwelling in me that does this. And the righteousness I have isn't mine. It's somebody else's. I don't stand right before God because of my righteousness. I stand righteous before God because of Jesus' righteousness. That's the sinner's hope. That's the basis of assurance. There isn't another one. That's the one that we have, and that's the benefit. And dear friends, we know this, but let's remind ourselves. And let's remind our friends as we have opportunity to speak to them. They must have this righteousness too, if they're to enter heaven. There is no other way to go. There is no other way to be accepted than have this perfect righteousness, which only is accessible, only can be obtained, not by our works, but by faith in the Lord Jesus and His works. So, in some ways, the first benefit of faith and repentance, and in some ways the most important for us to lay hold of, and the one I think that our consciences are so often assaulted over, and if our consciences get assaulted and we give in and we forget and we become under the cloud of our flesh or the devil, all the other benefits seem awash and vague as well. But if we get this one right, that our faith has enabled us by God's grace to have this righteousness, then all the other ones can flow. And we will have a firmness, solidity to our faith and to our lives. What does this bring with it? Well, the Catechism's definition that I read, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardoneth all our sins. When a prisoner is pardoned, and this is a legal thing, justification, the accused has come in before the court, the accused stands before the judge, he has witnesses against him, there's the law that says, he's broken the law. That's a witness. His conscience is a witness. His own conscience, if it's he's not seared his conscience, says, I know. I've sinned. And so he says to the judge, I'm guilty. But there's an advocate for him. And the advocate steps in. And the advocate says, yes, he is guilty. We all agree he's guilty. But I have paid his penalty. I have suffered for his sins. You cannot punish him, Judge, because the penalty has been paid. And the judge attributes to this guilty man the righteousness, the suffering, the righteousness of the one who took his place, his advocate. But in himself, the prisoner is still the same person. He needs to be cleansed. He needs to be washed. And in pardoning him, the sin is removed, but there has to be something done to him so that he is cleansed of all of this. And these things are washed away from him. And the Holy Spirit comes into his life, even though it's filthy when he comes in, to cleanse it. He's declared pardoned, and now he will be cleansed. And so in Acts 15, I put again on the cover of your bulletin verses in which Peter is speaking, and he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles coming to God by faith and arguing for the same kind of salvation for both Jew and Gentile. He says, God, who knows the heart, testified to them, the Gentiles, giving them, the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us Jews, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. How do we get cleansed? We believe that Jesus has cleansed us, that Jesus has died for our sins, that Jesus has not only earned a pardon which we receive, but he has actually washed us. This is said in our text, interestingly enough, by the phrase, the washing of regeneration. Did you hear that? He worked this work in us, saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done, verse 5, in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration. So sometimes the Bible writers speak in a way that might confuse us. You might say, I thought you said that regeneration gave us its first fruits, faith and repentance. Well, you know what? The Bible breaks these things down for us, and we look at the various passages that talk about it. But none of these things is by itself, is left off. All of these benefits come with faith and repentance. So that's why the Bible can talk about regeneration producing cleansing. Because regeneration enables us to believe and repent, and by putting our faith in Christ, we are pardoned and given the Holy Spirit and cleansed. And I want to point you to a passage in the Old Testament again that I commend for your afternoon reading, not to look at now, because I'm going to read a portion of it. But I want you to hear in this figure, and it's really a parable that God gave Ezekiel about the state of Israel, that is, the condition of his people. And listen to this statement in regard to the washing of regeneration. Like Paul says here in Titus, again, just to repeat, the new birth or regeneration is presented as a bath given to a newborn. One of the processes connected with birth, that baby needs to be cleansed after wrapped up and washed off to remove all impurities and the remains of the birthing process. Listen to Ezekiel 16. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. What a statement of, if we apply this to the state of the soul, it's lost and without hope. Not regenerated, living, dying, rejected, hated, no compassion, hateful, hating one another, full of malice and envy, a rower in the galley. But this figure is of a baby that was rejected. Then verse 6, when I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live! Become alive. Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, live! And then what does he do? Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of purple skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. Also, I put a ring in your nostril. That's what the ladies wore in those days. Too often today, you see that. earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress with a fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. The baby that was squirming in its blood when Jehovah came by, he rescued it, washed it, anointed it with oil, and clothed it, and made it beautiful. What a picture of what regeneration does for the soul. The new life that God gives by His Holy Spirit because of the work of Jesus. And yet, Ezekiel 16, and I commend it to your reading and consideration, goes on to describe Israel forgetting God's benefits and using her beauty and her position for harlotry, for fornication, for filthiness, taking God's gifts and lawlessly living among the nations. What a travesty. Whereas for the saint that is truly converted, and of course, when the Lord truly converts a person, they cannot stay in a lawless state indefinitely. They will be rebuked. They will be brought to repentance. The Lord will not leave His own in a backslidden state indefinitely. He cleanses them so that they might grow in holiness. And how ironic is it for us that the cleansing from our sin is by the blood of another. 1 John 1:7, the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. So, we're justified by faith. Our sins are pardoned. They're put on Christ. We are granted the righteousness of Christ. Our hearts are cleansed by faith. By faith in that very blood of the Lord Jesus, who has given us the life to believe by His Holy Spirit. But it doesn't end there. The benefits are more and greater. We are again not left in the field. We're not just clothed and made beautiful. Ezekiel 16 goes on to say how this beautiful woman, when she grew up, it was time for love, and He spread His skirt over her. And that's a figure of engagement. Engagement for marriage. You remember Ruth lying at the feet of Boaz in chapter 3 of Ruth. When she was in this strange courting way that was going on then. And he wakes up in the middle of the night and hears this woman lying at his feet. He says, "Who's this?" She said, "It's Ruth. Spread your skirt over me." That desire for protection, that desire for ownership. And so the third thing I want us to speak of as a benefit is reconciliation. God is not only giving us His benefits, but we are reconciled to Him. The hostilities are over. God's wrath is satisfied. Jesus has paid it all. And it's not only been satisfied, but God is not neutral toward us. He loves us. He loves us. We are the object of His affection. I don't know whether you think of this much, just to meditate on it. But think of yourself in the light of the Scriptures. And then think of the truth that the Bible is so clear about, that God loves His own, every one of them. He's numbered the hairs on your head. They're precious to Him. There's nothing about your life that is not precious to Him if you're His child. Reconciled. Again, the verses from Romans 5 that I put on the cover of your bulletin speak of this, don't they? There are other passages like 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 you could look at. But these verses and words from Paul to the Romans, much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Christ. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, though we were enemies, Christ was dying for us, and so we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more,
having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. How many of you, thinking about this, have known times when because of your sin, God seemed your enemy? Or maybe just because of circumstances, God seemed your enemy. And you said, what are you doing, God? If you're a Christian, God is never your enemy. He's the enemy of your sins. And he'll discipline you about those sins. But he loves you. And he hasn't divorced you. He will never divorce you. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. That reconciliation is permanent. And in our Titus passage, again, because Titus is familiar with these things, reconciliation is implied rather than overtly stated in the words that begin verse 3 or are in verse 4. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. Here comes the goodness of God. Here comes God offering peace. Here comes God saying, don't fight anymore. I've accomplished peace through the Lord Jesus. He is our peace, says the apostle, because he has reconciled us to God in Christ, as Ephesians 2 tells us. And reconciliation is further seen in our Titus passage because we are made heirs. We're not just tolerated and sent off somewhere, but we are accepted and we are made heirs. We will inherit all that Christ has purchased for us to inherit. And that brings us to that glorious, in some ways, most wonderful benefit of our status right now is adoption. We're not only justified, declared righteous. We're not only cleansed and washed and given the Holy Spirit. We're not only brought from being enemies of God and He our enemy to being at perfect peace with Him and love with Him. But you can love people, and we all do, who aren't in our immediate heirs. They aren't in our immediate family. We don't have any plans to bring them into our immediate family. We don't have plans to give them our property, whatever we've got. But not so with God. God is going to give us freely all things, because He's given us His Son. And His Son is the heir of all things, as we saw in Colossians. And we are joint heirs with Christ. How glorious is this concept of adoption? By implication, when he says that we are heirs of God, when he speaks to Titus, it means that we are joint heirs with Christ. And all that Christ inherits, we inherit appropriate to our status as creatures. How much clearer can God the Father's love be for us than what John says in 1 John 3? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And we are. As if you needed that phrase. And then beginning the next verse, beloved, now we are the sons of God. Not just when Jesus returns. That's when it will be openly displayed that we are the sons. But right now, we are His sons. And sons because we inherit everything. The Son had the right of inheritance, the firstborn. And so we share in the benefits of the firstborn Son. And those verses from Romans 8 are just so glorious, again, that I put on your bulletin in giving you some specific passages right on the point of these benefits. Romans 8:14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You see, there's the Spirit not only enabling faith and repentance, not only applying the work of Christ, but Himself dwelling in us. Yesterday, one of the questions of Brian, the lad who is being examined for ordination that Paul and I attended, it's a wonderful time of fellowship. Somebody asked him, does the Holy Spirit actually reside in your body?
and Brian struggle for a minute. I think it was a question he wasn't expecting. I would have struggled with that question except to say, you know, I don't know how it is, but yes, he's here. He's with me. He's in my mind. He's leading me. When I read the scripture, he's leading me. When I'm going about my life, the Lord Jesus will never leave me nor forsake me, and he doesn't leave me by his Spirit. He's always with me. Now, is he in my foot or in my head? No, we don't speak that way because we don't need to speak that way. We don't know the mystery of how he is with us. But he is with us. He abides with us. And these that are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Do you know the leading of the Spirit? The Spirit doesn't ever lead us in any way that would deny Scripture. The Spirit will never lead us to do or say things that will go against the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way we can test the spirits, as John says, and so on. But if he's leading us, we are the sons of God. We belong to him. We've been adopted. For you have not, and here's Paul explaining this, you've not received a spirit of slavery leading into the galley again. Back into fear. Back into all that hatred and malice. First verses of Titus 3. You haven't received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we call out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. How does he do this? Oh, beyond description. Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified together. I don't think there's any greater privilege that you can think of than to know, because the Scripture says it, and you've simply believed in Christ, that you are God's heir. You're a son of God. You belong to him. So that everything that happens to you is sent by his will for your good and for his glory as his children. Well, here we have it. Justification, cleansing, reconciliation, adoption. Some of the benefits that faith and repentance granted by the Holy Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ freely give us. Have we been redeemed from slavery? Have we been justified and washed and reconciled and adopted by our loving Heavenly Father who sent his Son for our sakes and who sends the Holy Spirit out to apply Jesus' benefits to us? Then what makes us forget these benefits? What makes us, perhaps so often, live without thinking about them and value other things so much more highly? The insufferable worst enemy that we have, our own flesh, and the sin that dwells within us, pride, self-absorption, being consumed with the things of this life, even good things. We forget these benefits. Don't forget. Remember. Remember. Stir yourselves up to remember. Every morning, when morning gilds the sky, says the hymn, my heart awaking cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. Why? Because of all his benefits. Because of who he is and what he's done. His love for us, and the Father's love for us, and the Spirit's love for us, and residing with us. And so then we can sing with the psalmist, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. We were considering in our class this morning, then like a little babe, you can do what babes do best. They cry out, they scream, they make noises. They're supposed to. And the baby children of Jesus, and in many ways we all our life remain little babies. We can't begin to fathom the greatness of this God and his promise to us and the benefits that we have.
We just lisp out his praise, as the psalmist said. I mean, as a songwriter says, we lisp his praise. We praise him often so feebly, but we should bless the Lord with our soul. And not only there, the psalmist doesn't stop with that. All that is within me, everything that I am, whatever I am, bless the Lord and forget not all his benefits. And that word for benefits really means dealings, God's workings. And it's not just that he does good things for us that we agree with him. It's when we think he's given us a stone, but he's really keeping us from getting a stone. When he's disciplining us, that's a benefit. When we don't get what we want, or when we get something we want and we find out, oh, that's really not what I wanted. He says, yeah, I could have told you that. Don't forget his dealings. Bless his name for his dealings. So then, may his praise be continually in our mouth. That's the way we're supposed to live, dear people, is praising God. Full of praise. Thanksgiving. That's why Paul can write in Romans 5, go on and say, because we're justified, we can rejoice in sufferings. We can rejoice in it. We can rejoice in grief. Not that we're happy about the grief, but we know that he sent it for our good and for others' good. And when we live like this, when we have a life full of praise, we're going to be useful. We're going to want to serve him. And we're going to do what Paul is stressing all throughout this letter to Titus. These Cretans who can be gluttons and lazy bellies need to be busy. Busy for the Lord Jesus Christ. Busy doing good works. Busy showing forth that the doctrines they profess and the Lord they serve, it's real. It's not theory. This isn't philosophy. This is regenerated new life, the life of God in the soul of man, as Henry Scougal wrote of it in that wonderful little book. So may we, dear people, be increasingly those who bless the Lord with all that is in us, not forgetting his benefits, and be even more full of good works for his praise, for his glory, works of thankfulness. Amen. I think I'm going to change our hymn. Having quoted the beginning of Top Lady's hymn, we need to sing How Vast the Benefits Divine That We in Christ Possess, number 471.